Again, that is John chapter 8, verses 38 to 59. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing what your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Good morning and welcome again to Holy Trinity Church. And as Ashanti said already, happy Father's Day to the fathers that are here. A lot of father imagery in this text, not really done on purpose. Ashanti wanted me to mention also that the event that he was mentioning on Saturday is at Joel's house, beer, brats, chips. So BBC is at his house, and you're welcome to join. There's actually two picnics this week, one on Wednesday and then one on Saturday. So we welcome you to both of those. In the Gospel of John, which we're studying, there's some powerful claims, including at the very beginning, John the Baptist saying, behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And in our text at the end there, Jesus claiming that he is the great I am. And we just were singing about him being the Alpha and the Omega. Forever is he. And as we get started this morning, I just want to ask you this question, which is, have you ever been so focused on something small that you miss something big or beautiful or grand or large? That is, it could be just being preoccupied at a dinner conversation when you're with family or friends, and something happened earlier in the day at work that you cannot even engage the people at the table around you. It might be something much more grand than that. When I was in sixth grade, had the chance to live in Switzerland for 5.5 months, and I cannot remember once standing and just like beholding the mountains and drinking them in. I guess in sixth grade, you're not that focused on it. I'd just gotten a new skateboard. And so I was really focused on doing a 180, a 360, a 720, but also the benefit of mountains is that we could literally skate down the mountains for 5 miles. And then, of course, you had to walk back up. But I don't remember. I just remember my skateboard. I don't remember the beauty of the mountains. One of the great dangers of being religious is that it can blind your heart to the beauty of God. One of the dangers of being religious is that it can blind your mind to the promises of God. You can become so focused on what you're trying to practice that you miss the Alpha and the Omega. Like the same can be said, of course, of the reverse. You can be so focused on being irreligious that you miss the beauty of God and the promises of God as well. But in fact, what's at the center of both of those is the same thing, which is the self. In other words, in religion, we can become so focused on our own self-sufficiency that we miss who God is. And in irreligion, we can become so focused on our independence that we miss who God is as well. When you truly meet the real Jesus Christ, the immortal I am, you meet someone who is truly exceptional. You meet someone who, as soon as you meet him, you would want to rejoice. If you heard his words, you would want to receive them. If you heard his promises, you would want to claim them. If you heard of his love, you would want to love him in return. But it is possible to stand before the presence of God and miss all of that. There are a variety of ways that our religious nature can blind us. And what I want to do today is show you very simply 4 mistakes of religion from the text. Because we're going to look at some very religious people called the Pharisees. And I want to show you how 4 aspects of who Jesus is can become blind to us. Or we become blind through our religion or our irreligion. And I'm just going to tell you what they are. Here's 4 things that you can miss. And this is it's an interesting text. It's very intense. And so I'm going to show you a way through it by showing you, there's probably more than 4, but I'm going to show you 4 things that Jesus tells the Pharisees they're missing about him. And say that that's sometimes what we miss about who God is or who Christ is because of our religiosity. So 1 is it's possible to miss the love of God in the midst of religion. 2, it's possible also to miss the very word of God, the words of Jesus. And this is what Jesus says, you're missing my love, you're missing my words. Then he says, you're missing my promises. And then he goes on and he says, you're missing who I am. You're missing like my very identity. All right, I'm going to show you that I'll give you the breaks real quick if you want to follow along. So 4 mistakes of religion that can cause us to miss something about Jesus. 1 is verses 39 to 42. I'm going to say that religion can cause us to miss the undeserved love of God. And then the next section, 43 to 47, religion can cause us to miss the heart exposing word of God. And then 3rd, 48 to 52, that religion can cause us to miss his life extending promises. And then last, religion can cause us to miss his relationship initiating identity, or his, you could also say, his rejoicing and initiating identity, because it talks about rejoicing. He should be rejoicing. They should be rejoicing in the passage. So undeserved love, heart-exposing word, life-extending promise, and relationship-initiating identity. That's where we're going. Will you bow with me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we admit to you that sometimes because of our own self-preoccupation, our own brokenness, our own tendency to nurse our injuries, our hurts, that we miss the very people you've placed around us, the people who love us and care for us. That sometimes because of our selfishness, we can't even see what you are doing or hear what you are saying, even though you're knocking on the door of our hearts. And sometimes, Lord, we miss the beauty and grandeur of your creation. We miss the complexity of the people that are around us, the fact that they're made in the image of God. So help us to see again a little more brightly who Christ is this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So mistake number one that religious people can make, and I'm arguing that the Pharisees here are very religious and they're making a mistake here, is that they're missing what I'm calling the undeserved love of God or the undeserved love of Jesus. And you might say, I don't quite see that here, but let me show it to you in verse 42, and you can keep those Bibles open if you have them or keep a phone open with the text. It says in verse 42, here's what Jesus says to the Pharisees. He's in this very long extended debate at the Feast of Tabernacles. He had done a miracle way back in chapter 5, and this kind of controversy continues all the way through chapter 8. His miracle was telling someone to take up their mat and walk. At the end of chapter 5, it tells us, or in the middle of chapter 5, it tells us that they decided that they were going to kill him because he's calling himself equal with God. So we've gone through this festival. Jesus has said that if anyone drinks of him, they'll have living waters flow from their soul. He calls himself the light of the world. And then here he says, if God were your father, listen to the claim, you would love me. He's making a claim about the fatherhood of God, but what he says is that when someone is truly connected to God the Father, then their hearts are soft and responsive with love to God the Son. That's what the claim is. He says, you would love me. And then he says, for I came from God, I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Most of us know the most famous verse in all the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life or have everlasting life. And at the center of that claim is that God has this initiating love on his behalf, that he does something in the world and sends something into the world. He initiates Jesus coming into the world, or what initiates it is God's love. But these leaders that Jesus is speaking to can't see that, they can't hear it, and they don't believe that Jesus is a manifestation of God's love. So here's what John earlier calls the Word, the eternal Word, standing before them, speaking words to them. They can't really see who he is. Who the Samaritan woman calls the prophet, they can't really see who he is. Who John the Baptist calls the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So they can't see the love that God has standing before them. And part of the reason is because they believe they deserve God's love. Because of their pedigree, because of their performance, they think, hey, we, and their claim is that they are from Abraham. They say Abraham is our father. In other words, what they're saying is, since we are ethnically connected to Abraham, therefore we automatically get the favor of God. And what Jesus is doing is breaking that. And I'm just going to state it in a way that I can apply it. We don't deserve the love of God. You can't deserve it. Jesus says he's the light of the world. We don't deserve the sunlight to rise. If somebody said, yes, that sun is rising for me today, because we would think they're a little strange. When Jesus makes this claim, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, and whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, meaning the Holy Spirit. You can't say that you deserve that. But their claim is that they are deserving of the promises of God because of their ethnic background, because of the way that they try to obey the Mosaic law. They're depending on their pedigree and their performance to gain God's favor. They say Abraham is our father. They believe they deserve the favor of God because of their lineage. But when you truly understand the story of Abraham, you cannot say that Abraham deserved God's favor. Because Genesis 1-11 kind of goes creation, fall, and then flood, and then the Tower of Babel. And then it seems like out of nowhere, chapter 12, some random person named Abraham shows up. And God says to him, Abraham, or Abram at that time, I'm going to bless every person in the world through you. And Abram couldn't just go, yeah, finally, thank you, God, yeah, Everybody else already knew it, but thank you, God, that you finally saw it. Or in chapter 15, he tells Abraham, God does, to look up at the stars and says, look at this. See how many stars there are? As many stars as there are, that will be how many people you influence. So will your offspring be, he says. And it says that Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. In other words, God comes to Abraham and says, I'm going to bless you beyond your comprehension, beyond your ability to understand. I'm going to, every single person who ever comes into the world will be touched by your life, and your offspring will be as many as the stars. And chapter 17, Genesis, he says, kings are going to come from your body. And Abraham is like, he's, in our equivalent terms, he would be like walking in a walker. His body is as good as dead. And he believes God. It's like God coming to you and saying, I want to give you the most inconceivable gift. I want you to receive something that cannot be earned or cannot be worked for. And you say, thank you. And you receive it. But what they're saying is, yep, because we're Pharisees and hold to the law, because we're ethnically Jewish, we deserve it. Abraham received righteousness not because of his performance or his pedigree, but by faith. So here's a quick application. Your denomination doesn't get you into heaven, okay? It doesn't make you right before God. Your doctrine doesn't make you right before God. Your discipline before God does not make you right before God. It's this descendant of Abraham, whose name is Jesus, he came from them, who makes you right with God. His offspring, his seed, the king that comes from his line. It's not performance or pedigree, but it's your personal faith in Christ, which in a sense is nothing. So Jesus says to them, look, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did, namely, just freely trusting God, not trying to work for God's righteousness. And they say, but now you seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth from God, that is, that life is a gift. That's not what Abraham did. You're doing the works of your father. And they get a bit defensive. They're confused. They don't know what Jesus is saying. They say, we weren't born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. And he looks at them and says, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. Came not of my own accord, but he sent me. So religion can cause us to miss the undeserved love of God. Like, we don't deserve it. Secondly, so religion is dangerous in that way. Secondly, it can cause us not only to miss the undeserved love of God, but also it can cause us to miss the heart-exposing word of God. So that's what happens in verses 43 to 47. Look at what he says here. Verse 43, he says, why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot hear my word. So here's the word, what John calls the Logos, this creative power that existed before the world began in the flesh. The word became flesh and stood among us. We saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of faith and truth. Here's the glory of God in the flesh, standing before them, speaking the word, and they won't hear it. And so Jesus kind of switches from like a boxing ring to MMA. Like, he takes his gloves off now and he goes after them. And I say that because there's very harsh words that he is about to say. He tells them that their father is the devil. Now, before we get too far into that, because that's pretty offensive to modern ears, I want to put it in context, okay? Spike Lee was really unhappy after the last Oscars, and he was unhappy once before when Driving Miss Daisy in the 90s won the Oscar award. He was angry or frustrated because his powerful and provocative movie, The Black Klansman, didn't win anything. And instead, The Green Book did, and he was interviewed later taking a sip of champagne, and he thought, like, they're like, so what do you think? Do you think that you should have gotten the Oscar? He's like, well, and he walks away, takes a sip of champagne. He's like, let me not answer that. Next question. And then they come back at him, ask him again, what do you think? And finally, he says, the ref made a bad call. Like, yes, you should have gotten it. What Spike Lee was trying to do in Black Klansman was exposing a kind of injustice in the world. And I'm going to give you a very specific formula for the kind of injustice that he was exposing, which is, I call it a kind of toxic Molotov
cocktail that has these three parts to it. One is outward civility. So if you think of the Ku Klux Klan, like upstanding members of society who look so religious, so kind, and then at night don something in order to lynch people and put burning crosses in yards, right? So outward civility, a kind of genteel nature, and then institutional authority or organizational authority. So this kind of outward civility, but then power. So people who are part of the Ku Klux Klan had been members of churches, members of the police force, etc. And then the third thing is a murderous heart. In other words, one of the dangers of civil religion, and this is why it's so wicked, is that it has a tranquil facade, but it veils a murderous intent, and it has power. So the Pharisees are not just nice religious people who try to keep the law. They are as corrupt as people who go to church on Sunday and on Saturday night lynch someone. And I say that because their specific intent is to execute an innocent man in this book. Sam Harris, who was kind of one of the first angry atheists about 10 or 15 years ago, wrote The End of Faith, Religion, Terror, and the Future of Reason. And there are parts of the book I really like, even though he's sort of an angry atheist, but part of what he's saying is that terror and religion should not be joined together. For instance, in one place he talks about Islam and says that one of the things that moderate Muslims have difficulty with is interpreting the concept of holy war or jihad, which is at the center of, not at the center, but it's a component of Islam. And what Jesus is pointing out here is that when religion veils a murderous intent, it's wicked. And so he's looking at these religious people and saying, I know what your heart is. He can see right through them, and he sees that they'll string him up one day. I'm going to apply this one or two steps further, and then I'll just show you this in the text, okay? So I'll state it this way. No religion of any stripe or form or creed or shade should ever use its power or authority to exploit harm or damage. And I'll say it again. No religion of any stripe, form, creed, or shade should ever use its power or authority to exploit harm or damage. In other words, when the Catholic Church or when Southern Baptists or when Presbyterians have outward civility, institutional authority, and sexually exploit the innocent, it's because of the devil. It's absolutely wicked. What Spike Lee is against in that movie is the appearance of civility that has a heart of wickedness. And he's trying to expose it. What he didn't like about the other movie is that he felt like it was too muted. Jesus vehemently and vigorously opposes any religion and all religion that uses its power to harm and manipulate and exploit. And he's not only opposed to it, he'll confront it, he'll oppose it, and eventually he'll dismantle it and judge it. That's what he does next. That's what he says next. So he goes next into this little section and shows that they become blind to the work of the devil. He says, you are of your father, the devil. That is, because they have this external religiosity, but their hearts are moving towards murder. He says, your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. You see, the Nazis had outward civility, institutional authority, and murderous hearts, and they destroyed millions of lives. An abusive husband who has external civility and sort of domestic authority and a wicked, murderous heart is evil. Jim Crow laws had outward civility, institutional authority, and a heart of violence. The Phoenix police incident that happened this week, even though we don't have all the facts yet, seems to be a kind of demonstration of outward civility, institutional authority, and violent intent. Apparently, some child takes something out of the store, yes, steals, and police officers point their guns with expletives and say, "I will put a cap in your head." That's institutional authority. Plus a violent intent. One of the reasons why the Laquan McDonald situation is so confusing is because we had general outward civility, institutional authority, and violent execution. No one knows the human heart except for Jesus, and what Jesus is doing right now is exposing the human heart. He's the only one capable of doing that. Picture him speaking to Hitler or to the KKK or to Bull Connor in Birmingham. He says, when he lies, when the devil lies, he speaks out of his character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? You see, what they're missing is the heart exposing words of Jesus. Why? Because they're so committed to their own religious understanding, they can't actually hear the word of God speaking to them in the moment. It's not their ear religion that's blinding them or making them deaf. It's their religion. If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever hears the words of God, whoever is of God, hears the words of God. The reason why you don't hear is that you are not of God. So the religion is obscuring his love. The religion is obscuring his words, his heart exposing words. And then their religion is also obscuring his promises, what I'm calling his life extending promises. So verses 48 to 52 focus on this. And you got to understand that the main point of the whole book, the whole Gospel of John, is for people like you and me who are weak and broken and sinful and rebellious, religious or irreligious, to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life in his name. All right, so he came that we might have life, and that's what he's saying, is they're not just blinded to the evil that's in their heart, they're also twisting his works. Instead of receiving his tremendous promises, they're attributing his work to the devil. So I just wanted to see what they're missing here. Verse 48 says, and the Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you're a Samaritan and have a demon? That's a bit of an insult, because that's calling him a half-breed from their perspective, and then, of course, being possessed by demonic power. And Jesus said, I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. Here's the one, the Alpha and the Omega, standing before them. Here's the one who alone in the world has all purity, all holiness, all goodness, all kindness, all mercy. They're saying he has a demon. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, if any of you keeps his word, my word, they will never see death. And they said, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died just as the prophets did. And you say, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. This is why Jesus came, to give life. To say to Lazarus, wrapped up in the tomb, Lazarus, come forth, to come riding back someday in the clouds, and a trumpet to blow, and his voice to be heard, and every carcass and every grave to be broken open, and people to rush forward to reverse the effects of dementia, to reverse the effects of cancer cells, to reverse the effects of sin. And so they put him on a cross, and so he tasted death. He who is life, he who is light, he tasted death so he could defeat death. They put him in the grave, but the grave could not hold him. Jesus wants you to put your religion to the side their self-performance, our pedigree, and cling to his promise. Here's what he says. To anyone who, as I read these words, to anyone who is dying, to anyone who fears death, he says, if anyone keeps my word, that is, holds on to my word, clings to my word, he will never see death. So to the religious, Jesus is fierce here because he doesn't want him to miss his love or his word or his life. I say to you, don't miss his love. Don't miss his word. Don't miss his life, his promises. We don't deserve his love. We need our hearts exposed by his word. We need death defeated by his life-giving love. Last little section here is what I'm calling the relationship initiating identity of Jesus. And I say this, the reason why I'm calling it relationship initiating is because if you go all the way back to Exodus 3, which is where the name of God Jehovah comes from, and there's a burning bush there, and Moses sees it, takes off his sandals because he's told to, and then he asks who this is, and this is where God gives the name, I am who I am, this self-referential person who precedes all things and will extend beyond all things, the Alpha and the Omega. But what's beautiful about that burning bush didn't have to be there. Like, it wasn't like it was just always there. God placed it there to get the attention of Moses, to speak to him, to initiate a relationship with him, to initiate a covenant with him. In other words, the name I Am, or Jehovah, is the covenant-making name of God. It's the name he gives to say, I'm a God who keeps my promises and keeps my covenants. And so when Jesus says this, when he says, before Abraham was, I am, he is saying that if they would but recognize who he is, they would have a new covenant relationship with the Father through his life. And they would rejoice, because that's what Abraham did. So they say, are you greater, verse 53, than our father Abraham who died? Like, how can you promise that you'll defeat death? And all the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It's my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. And then he says, really interesting thing. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now, my own view is that Abraham rejoiced multiple times. When God said to him, all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you, all the families on the earth will be blessed through you, he was looking forward to the blessing whose name would be Jesus the Christ and how he would bless all people. And in Genesis 15, when he says, look at the stars, so shall your offspring be. And Moses believed. He was looking forward. He didn't know who Jesus was or what he would be like, but he was rejoicing that there would be a fulfillment one day. And Yeshua, the Messiah, is the one who fulfilled that. In Genesis 17, when God tells Abraham, kings are going to come from your body. And the question is, well, how? And the answer is through Jesus Christ, the great king. So the Jews said to him, you're not even 50 years old, and yet you've seen Abraham. And stunning claim. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. The claim to be the Alpha and the Omega, the claim to be the Word come in the flesh. And then it says, so they picked up stones to throw at him, and Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. It's a little humorous if it wasn't so tragic, right? Jesus is hiding over here from them. I'm going to apply a couple of themes that I've just talked about for a moment, okay? Sexual abuse in the church is a misuse of power. Religious leaders standing for the slaughter of innocent children is a misuse of power, and Jesus will judge it. Any civility that has institutional power and uses it for murderous intent is wicked. Planned Parenthood has an outward civility and organizational power and a violent intent. Can someone say some good is done by Planned Parenthood? Perhaps, but God is going to judge the slaughter of the innocent. Jesus is vehemently and vigorously opposed to the corruption of the Protestant church and of the Catholic church and of our hearts. The covering up of sexual abuse and any corruption by any denomination, he's angry in this text about murderous intent. He's opposed to murder, he's opposed to lies, and he's so opposed to murder and to lies that he allows himself to be murdered because of the lies of other people. Jesus is so opposed to lies and murder that he allows himself to be murdered based upon the lies of others. Christianity is not violent. The Crusades are a perversion of Jesus' teaching, not an implementation of it. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Jesus came into the world to start a revolution of kindness, a newness of life, to empower people to live a different way in this world and to give them this transformed heart that will lead them into the next world, that they might rise from the dead. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is upending religious hypocrisy, and he hates it in you and me. He's opposed to religious terrorism. He's opposed to theological violence. No religion of any stripe or shade should ever use its power or authority to exploit, harm, or damage. And Jesus vehemently and vigorously opposes any religion and all irreligion that uses its power to harm and manipulate and exploit. He's opposed to it. Not only is he opposed to it, he will judge it. There's a kind of respectable religiosity that veils hatred and murder. I'm guilty of it. God knows what our hearts are like. But when you truly meet the real Jesus Christ, the immortal, the great I am, you meet someone who is truly exceptional. You meet someone that we should rejoice to see. You meet someone whose word we should receive and cling to. We meet someone whose life we should want to taste and inherit, someone who we should actually love and cherish. So I just want to call you today to see and hear and taste of his love, to see of the purity of his life, to see of the purity of his death, and to rejoice in the one who is the fulfillment of the promise of Abraham to bless the world. Rejoice in the promise of Abraham, the promise to Abraham, the one whose offspring will be like the stars. Let's stand against violence that's shielded and veiled by civility, abuse in the home, religious manipulation, injustice, but also let's repent of our own hearts of violence, of our own lives, and be willing to receive his promises. There's a really interesting new book called Confronting Christianity by a woman named Rebecca McLaughlin. And it comes from a publisher of great pedigree, which is no claim at all. But listen to this. She's asking the question, is religion violent? And here's what she says about Christian faith. Staked at the heart of Christianity is a symbol of extreme violence, the brutal, torturous, state-sponsored execution of an innocent man. Christians believe that this execution was orchestrated by God himself, and some argue from this that Christianity glorifies violence. But the meaning of the cross is precisely the opposite. Violence is the use of power by the strong to hurt the weak. At the cross, the most powerful man who ever lived submitted to the most brutal death ever died to save the powerless. Christianity does not glorify violence, it humiliates it. The skewering of violence at the cross speaks to our most fundamental problem, which is not lack of education or democracy, but is our own pervasive sin. The victory of Jesus comes not in killing, but in dying, not in perverting truth, but in speaking truth. He is the resurrection and the life, the great I am, the Word become flesh. May you love him. May you rejoice to see him. May you receive his word. And may you and I repent of our own murderous and lying hearts. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus is beyond our comprehension, and I pray that my own personal weaknesses would not obscure his beauty and glory. That today, instead of seeing just our frailty, just our rebellion, just seeing our own religion, our own righteousness, that we would see his blazing beauty, that we would love him, love his word, love his promises, and rejoice like Abraham when we hear of him. In Christ's name we pray, amen.